Each week, it is estimated that 100 million Americans will attend a religious service, some kind or another. It is presumed that most of these are attending a religious service because they believe that worship is important, at least to them. You know, the Bible tells us in Psalms 122 and verse 1 that the attitude of worship being an important aspect of people's lives was also seen in the lives of the Jews. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord," the psalmist writes. And I think that's important because nothing, ladies and gentlemen, connects us to God more than our collective worship to Him. Now, worship is something that people have been engaging in one way or another ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. As a matter of fact, we can go back to the Old Testament, Genesis 4, verses 3 and 4, and we can read of the sons of Adam and Eve and how they worshiped God. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And they were doing this in order to worship God. Now, in every age and among every people, there are those who seek to be worshipers of God. Now, I have to tell you, if you go into a society or you go into a culture, it doesn't matter where it is, a third world country, you go into perhaps one of the most primitive tribes that one could find upon the earth, he's going to find people who are attempting in some way or another to worship something they refer to as a deity. And I think the reason of this is kind of expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, where Paul says there are God's many. That's 1 Corinthians 8, verses 3 and 5. That there are God's many, Paul says. And as a result of that, because there are many gods in the minds of people, many created deities, many objects of devotion and worship, this is what sort of inflamed Paul when he went to Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, went to Athens, Greece, and he encountered all kinds of worshipers. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious." Now, King James Version says superstitious, but the idea is religious. These people were religious. "For I was, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And Paul then begins to declare to these Athenians this unknown God. But the point that I want you to see is they were engaged in worship. They were trying in one way or another, in some form or fashion, to worship what they considered to be a deity. Worshiping God. Now, I want us to just stop and think about that for a moment, because I want to challenge every one of us with this thought. When you consider worship, when you consider gathering in a collective sense like this and worshiping God, what do you think it is? What do you think is involved in that? You know, we've come here in order to worship God. So we're sitting here in the quietness of this building, and so what is it that we're thinking about in our worship to God? I have to tell you, there are a lot of people who seem to believe that sitting in a church building and doing certain prescribed things three times a week is about all that there is to engaging in worship. We're doing these prescribed things, we're hitting these dots, and we're underlining these words and doing all of the things in this way and doing it week in and week out. And sadly, that is the precept, that is the perception that some people have as far as worship is concerned. But what we need to realize is worship in both the Old and New Testament mean exactly the same thing. Worship means, if you were to look at the words that are translated both in Hebrew and in Greek as worship, you're going to find that it means to prostrate oneself in homage to another. To bow, to stoop, to kiss the hand of that which is our superior. Now, worship, the English word worship is interesting in its etymology because it comes from the Anglo-Saxon worth-ship. And you know, a lot of times in even English-speaking countries where Anglo-Saxon has really, you know, had a dominating influence, you're going to find certain dignitaries who are often referred to as your worship. And it just kind of goes to show us the meaning of the word. And it's sort of shortened to worship, but what it does is it shows our homage to one that is deserving of that homage. His or her worship, insofar as the English word is concerned. And this expresses the worthiness of the one that we are offering our worship to, because God deserves it. In this case, we're talking about God. Now, in our text, the passage that Kate read from John 4 just a second ago shows to us a woman who had an interest in worship. She was interested in the subject of worship, and she was interested in what the Lord had to say about worship. Now, let's go back to that, and let's consider this Samaritan woman. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Verses 19 and 20. Now stop and consider her question. Here it was a dialogue between what she considered to be a prophet from among the Jews. She later come to realize that he was the Messiah. But she was having a conversation with a man she perceived to be a prophet among the Jews. And she's asking him about worship. The Samaritans worshipped in one place, and the Jews worshipped in another. And so what she was wanting to do, at least it seems to me, in the context of this, is determine where it was that it was the rightful prescribed place of worship. Now let's think about it. She says that our father, now she's talking about the Samaritan people, the ancestors, our fathers, our forefathers worshipped on this mountain. Now she has in mind Mount Gerizim. Now here's a picture of the ruins of that. This was the place, if you look at the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, where the children of Israel built a stone altar after crossing the Jordan River. And so it had a special significance in the minds of the Jewish people. And it's where the Samaritans built a temple during the time of Nehemiah, according to the writings of the historian Josephus. And so they selected this holy place, and it's there that they built this altar of worship, and in the view of the Samaritans, Mount Gerizim was the scriptural location for worship. Now they thought that they had Bible for what they were doing. This is where we believe we ought to worship, because this was the place where that stone altar was built, and this is what we're going to build a temple here, and we're going to worship God. Now this is what she has in mind. This is where we worship. Is this the right place? Now, the Jews, on the other hand, worshipped at the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Now, worship was to be, according to Deuteronomy 12, in the designated place God had chosen. Now, the temple at this location was built under God's direction. You read that in 1 Kings 5 through 8, chapters 5 through 8. So God said, build this temple here. And God was selecting the designated place for worship. So in the views of the Jews, and scripturally, I'm just telling you how it was coming down with Jesus and the Samaritan woman, Jerusalem was the scriptural location for worship. And Jesus makes it plain that Jerusalem was the place of worship. He said salvation is of the Jews. And so she thought it was Mount Gerizim. Jesus said, no, it's going to be in Jerusalem. This is where God designated worship to be. But now let's go back. Let's go back to the question that the woman asked. She said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, that is Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Now he's answering your question. He's talking about the Samaritans. You worship what you do not know. That is, you're incorrect in where you're worshiping. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him, or must worship in spirit and truth. That's verses 21 through 24 of John chapter 4. Now stop and consider what Jesus is saying. He said, you're not going to have to make pilgrimages anymore. Whether it would be in Mount Gerizim or whether it would be in Jerusalem, you're not going to have to do this anymore. But he says, what I'm going to tell you is, under my covenant, under this new dispensation, there's going to be a whole new aspect of worship. And he gives us a glimpse of this when he says that worship is to be both in spirit and in truth. Now, what I want to do for a few moments this evening is I want to explore that concept a little bit, and I want to broaden it some. And I want us to think about worship, perhaps in a way that we haven't in the past. And let us see if we can appreciate our worship and perhaps even in some way make our worship even more meaningful. But now let's break down what Jesus was saying there about worship. He said, worship is to be in spirit. And I have to tell you, this is fundamental and this is foundational. We've got to recognize that Jesus said that our worship is to be in spirit because God is spirit. You know, God is not located on Mount Gerizim. He's not isolated up there, nor was God isolated in Jerusalem. Psalms 139 and verse 7 reminds us that there's nowhere you can go on the face of this earth and be distanced from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is everywhere. We cannot, in any kind of way, be removed from the Spirit of God. And since God is Spirit, worship is not going to be confined to a building. It's not going to be confined to a temple. Rather, it is to be, listen to me now, it is to be confined to the human spirit. It is to be that which is emanates from within the human worshiper. You know, God created our spirit, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. He formed the spirit of man within Him. You see, this is the whole idea of being created in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We're created, let us make man in our image, God said. And so when He did this, He created us a spiritual being housed in a temporary body, housed in this body of clay. You know, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 12 and verse 9, He is the Father of our spirits. We are, Paul said, His offspring, Acts 17 and verse 29, and this is what he's talking about. God isn't physical. God doesn't have physical features as our human bodies have. God is a spiritual being. And our spirit is created in His image. And it's this inward person, it's this inward man or this inward woman that is to offer to God worship. Let me show you what I'm talking about here. In John chapter 11 and in verse 33, when Jesus comes to the tomb of His friend Lazarus, the Bible says that Jesus groaned within His spirit. Well, somebody said, what does that mean? Well, you go down to verse 38 of John 11, and you will find the Bible says that Jesus again groaned within Himself. So Jesus groaned from that inner man. He groaned from that which is, you know, the real being here. Not just the physical. It's from within man. It's that part of man that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. That inward man that is renewed day by day. It's that part of man that will return to God upon our death, Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, when the body is put into the ground. It is that part of man that we are to serve God with. Romans 1 and verse 9, God whom I serve with my spirit. So what's the point of this? The point of this is very simple, ladies and gentlemen. True worship emanates, true worship springs from the wells of our heart, from the wells of our spirit, from the inward person. It's not just going through the motions. We can sit here in this building, and having done the things that we do by rote for a number of years, we could go through the motions and do everything with our mind far, far away. We could go through the motions with our heart somewhere else, with the spirit unengaged. God says, that's not what I want. When you worship me, I want it to come from that temple within your heart. I want it to come from that temple within you that's created in my image. I don't want you to just go through the motions. We must bow our heart and our soul and our mind if we're going to worship God. This is imperative. True worship must be in spirit. We can't let our mind wander, we can't drift, and we can't just go through the motions. That's not true worship. But he also said that worship is to be according to truth. It must spring from the well within us, from our soul, from our heart, from our spirit. But it must be according to the dictates of God's Word. Sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. John 17 and verse 17. As a matter of fact, this is basically the question the woman was asking Jesus, who was scripturally correct. And so we've got to be scripturally correct in our worship. There's no question about that. And you know, I could go through the verses that we really need to talk about worship. You know, we can sing praises to God, and that's worship. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, and that's reciprocal. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody where? On Mount Gerizim? In Jerusalem? Making melody where? In your heart to the Lord. You see, these are things that we're to do. These were outward things that we're to engage in. But in order for them to be scriptural, it has to come from the heart. You make melody in your heart to the Lord. And furthermore, we can talk about praying. You know, praying is something that the church does when it comes together. And that's a form of praise. And that's a form of worship to God. But did you ever notice what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15? He said, we are to pray with the Spirit. You don't just utter a few words learned by repetition. You don't just have certain words and phrases selected to memory. Yes, you may say the same thing over and over, but it is to come from the heart. Pray with the Spirit. Furthermore, Paul said that when he sang with the Spirit and with the understanding, did he not? And teaching. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 19, in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also. And according to Matthew 15 and verse 9, teaching is a part of worship. But I've got to tell you, if all I'm doing while someone is leading me in teaching is sitting there critiquing mannerisms and critiquing this or critiquing that rather than engaging my spirit and my mind, I'm not worshiping. I may not even sing or pray. I might as well not even sing or pray as to just simply sit there with my mind disengaged during teaching. And on the first day of the week, such as today, there are two other acts of worship in which we engage. One is the Lord's Supper, partaking of the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me, Jesus said. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, we find that that's what the church did when it came together. But again, the mind must be engaged. Do you realize this was the problem at Corinth? You know, this is the reason Paul said many of you are sick and sickly and weak and dying. There's something wrong here about the way that they were observing. He said, when you come together, it's not for the better, but it's for the worse, in verse 17. And this is to be done, Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week. But I've got to tell you, if all I do when I break bread here, it just take me a little pinch and don't even think about what I'm doing and grabbing that little cup and drinking that juice down without remembering the death of the Lord, without discerning the death of the Lord. I'm telling you, the Bible says I'm eating and drinking condemnation to myself. And when I discern the Lord's body and I discern the Lord's blood, you know what I'm doing? I'm engaging the heart. This is something that comes from within, not just going through the outward motions. The same is true with our giving. That's a part of our worship. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. It's to be done on the first day of the week. We are, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, to abound in this grace also. These things we're to do not simply out of compulsion or out of tradition, but from a heart that's filled with love and devotion for the Lord. Jesus said, true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. But you know, that isn't all the Bible says about our worship. Our worship is to be done with dignity. Remember what's said in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40? Let all things be done decently and in order. Decently means with honor. Orderly means with dignity. And so our worship is to be, yes, orderly. It is to be with honor and it is to be with dignity. Worship is about God. It's not about the worshiper. It is about God. It expresses an attitude that we have of His worthiness. Worship is about Him. It's for Him and it is to Him. And the dignity with which we worship indicates the honor that we have for God. Now, we benefit from worship. There's any question about that. There are certain benefits that we get from worship, but it's not designed for our benefit. It's designed to show God how much we honor Him and how much we esteem Him. Yes, we'll be edified. Yes, we'll be built up. We'll be taught and admonished. Yes, there's some peripheral benefits to this. But worship is about God. It's to Him. It's for Him. It's about Him. And if I make it about what I can get out of it, then I tell you, I have a very shallow understanding of worship. If I have the carnal attitude that, well, you know what, I didn't get anything out of church today. I just didn't get anything out of the sermon. I didn't get anything out of the classes. I didn't get anything out of the singing. I didn't get anything out of church today. I just don't feel like I've been to church today. If that is my carnal attitude, what I'm saying is worship is about me. It's devotion that I have for me, rather than the devotion that I have for God and the worthiness that I feel that God is to receive praise and to receive honor. You know, I've often said, it would be absolutely astounding, I think, in the days of the Jewish people, if after they made their trek to Jerusalem, let's say during Pentecost, during Passover, and they went up there and they were offering all of these animals in sacrifice to God, would not it have been shallow and carnal for these Jews to walk home and say, man, I tell you what, I didn't get a thing out of that animal sacrifice today. I tell you what, all that blood, it just depressed me. But you see, it wasn't about them. It was about God. And it's always to be about the Lord. Yes, and again, I emphasize, there are things that we're going to get out of it. But I've got to tell you, it's shallowness if we make it about ourselves. It's sort of like this little illustration that I've seen. This is called the worship evolution. And this kind of gives you a concept of what's going on or what has gone on in the minds of men. You've got phase one here where it's true worship. It's pure and it's humble and it's bowing before God in recognition of His superiority. But you know, after a while, we get into phase two, and you know, maybe we're not as humble, not as contrite as we used to be. And then, you see, after a while, we make it entirely about ourselves. We've got to go back to phase one. We've got to ever keep in our mind that worship is about God, and it always has been, and it always will be. If we offer to God anything less than praise that He is worthy of and the honor that He is due, we make it about ourselves. It's like He asked in Malachi 1 in verse 6. He said, "If I am your Father, where is my honor?" But the worship of God is not only to be in spirit and in truth and with dignity, but it is to be with reverence. Now, this is very close to what we've been talking about when we talk about dignity here. It's closely associated with that because that same passage in Malachi 1 and verse 6, not only God asked, "Where is my dignity?" He said, "Where is my reverence?" And He was talking to people who were worshipers. Psalms 89 and verse 7, God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those who are around Him. This is what God expects of us. Now, irreverence is treating holy things as common, ordinary things. That's what irreverence is. It's taking the holy and making it common, making it everyday. This is something we're not permitted to do when it comes to the things of God. We cannot treat holy things as common. This, again, I think, was a problem the Corinthians had. They were treating, it seems, in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, they were treating the Lord's Supper as merely a common meal. They were taking this holy ordained supper. And some were eating and being filled, some were drinking and being satisfied, and just making a common meal out of it. They were taking that which was holy and just making it common, ordinary, everyday meals. And I think we ought to do some serious soul searching, especially when we come in a building where we're going to collectively together in spirit and truth, with dignity and reverence, worship God. I realize there's absolutely nothing holy about the drywall and the wood, the carpet, the lights. Nothing holy about that. But I'm going to tell you what makes this a holy atmosphere. It's because we're in the presence of God. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus said, Matthew 18 and verse 20, there am I in the midst of. Is our conduct such that it reflects the fact that we know the Master is among us? In Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, Cornelius said to Peter, a mere man, we're here in the presence of God. It's because Peter was speaking to Cornelius in his house words that came from God. We're in the presence of God when His Word is being expressed, when we're engaged in worship. It's the same God in Exodus chapter 3 who demanded of Moses to remove your sandals from your feet because the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. That dirt wasn't holy. What made that whole mountainside holy was Moses was standing in the presence of God. And I do believe that it would help us a great deal if we didn't just have to wait until the lights were flickered to begin to focus our mind upon who we are and where we are and for what purpose we have gathered. We've gathered in the presence of God to, with dignity and reverence and spirit and in truth, display to Him the honor that we have for Him and His worth in our lives. Remember the comments of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 40. When the disciples were there sleeping, we talked a little bit about that this morning. He said, Could you not have watched with me 1 hour? You can't remove the things that are going on in your life for 1 hour. Kind of like this little cartoon that I saw. Then he returned to his disciples and found them texting. Can you not keep watch for me without texting? Really? We can't shut off the world for 1 hour? Surely we can. God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all of those who are about Him. And then finally, let's recognize that our worship to God is to spring forth from a heart and a body of holiness. Matthew 18 and verse 3, we are to become as little children if we're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. We're to be as pure as children. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. He said, in malice, he said, be babes. Because, you know, babies don't have any malice. It takes an old hard head to develop an ill will and malice in his or her heart. But Paul says, you be like children in this. Be pure and be holy and be forgiving and don't have this malice within you. Our lives are to be pure and our lives are to be holy so that when we come and worship God, we're worshiping God from a holy and a pure heart. James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So he's talking here about purity of lives. This is to be our life. This idea that we can have a secular life and a spiritual life is wrong. My secular life, I may lie, and I may cheat, and I may steal, and I may just crawl all over somebody, to get ahead, and I might use profanity, and I might do, but that's my secular life. And you know what? Come Sunday morning, I'm going to turn that secular life off, and I'm going to put my spiritual life on, and I'm going to gather with the saints, and I'm going to be pure in speech, and I'm going to be kind, and I'm going to be expressing, all kinds of things that I ought to be expressing all week. I can't do that. I can't have a secular life and a sacred life. These blend together. I have to have a pure life in order to worship God in the way that He desires and demands that I worship. Notice, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul says, having these promises, and that's promises of eternal life, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We cannot possibly live immorally and worship God in holiness. It doesn't happen. It never has happened. This has never been something that God would approve of. You can go back to the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15, we find God saying to the people of Israel, when you spread out your hands, He's talking about in worship, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why is that? He said, your hands are full of blood. Your secular life is not what it ought to be. Your hands are full of blood. You've got all kinds of sin in your lives, and I'm certainly not going to accept your worship because of that sin. I'll not hear your prayers because of that sin. And then we turn over to the fifth chapter of the book of Amos, and we see beginning in verse 21, God saying to the people, I despise your feast days. And I do not savor your sacred assemblies, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. He said in verse 24, let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. He said, there's no justice with you. There is no honesty with you. There is no righteousness with you. So don't be singing to me. Don't be praying to me. Don't be offering me this worship because it's not going to do any good. So our worship to God must be in true holiness. We cannot serve the flesh and then try to worship God in spirit and expect that to be acceptable worship. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says to men, said, lift up your, men are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. The idea is not just going around with one's hands all up in the air like that. The idea is your life is to be holy. You're to lift up holy hands when you offer worship to God. Pure hands, not stained by sin. But if my life is polluted with lies and lust and hate and lasciviousness and immodesty, immorality, then I need to recognize that my worship will be rejected. And by the way, if you have problems at home with your husbands or your wives, you realize that'll hinder your worship. That's what Paul said, or rather Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. When he was talking about husbands and wives, he said, I tell you what, you know, your prayers can be hindered. If you don't dwell with your wife according to knowledge, recognizing her as the weaker vessel, recognizing that she is a joint heir, your prayers will be hindered. And so, you know, these couples, you know, come to church and they just fight all the way to church. And they just anger and resentment and bitterness between them, and things are not right at home. They come to, hey, that worship is short-circuited. Because it's not offered from a pure heart. Furthermore, we even have to make friends with our enemies if we're going to offer worship to God acceptably. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. You know that your brother's got aught against you? Leave your gift at the altar. Go be reconciled to your brother. Hey, get that taken care of. Then you come back and worship. So you see, worship is a little more involved than just coming to church for a few moments. 2 or 3 times a week. Now, Jesus said true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. We've also noted dignity. We've also considered reverence and holiness. All of these are very important aspects of our worship. Now, as a close, our study this evening, let's ask ourselves, are we really true worshipers of God? We might have, you know, certain outward, certain externals down pretty good. And that's great. But that's only 1/5 of the things that we talked about in our study this evening. Is my worship acceptable to God? The only way that my worship is acceptable to God is if I am acceptable to God and I'm worshiping in the way that He prescribed. If that doesn't describe you this evening, you can make some changes that will indeed have a lasting impact upon your life. You can become a Christian if you never have become one. You can taste the good gift of God, the eternal life that He promises. You can drink from the wellsprings of eternal life and have hope. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Turn from them. Be baptized in water based upon your confession. Jesus is the Christ. Be raised to walk in newness of life as your sins are washed away. And maybe as an erring Christian, you need to come home and start getting things right with the Lord. If you're subject to the invitation in any kind of way, why don't you come right now? Together we stand and as we sing.